This is God's word. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Thus is the reading of God's word. Have you ever felt like a pastor of a church you went to, or maybe someone you like to listen to who has a podcast, or the elders of a church you attended, engaged in what some would call theological hair splitting? In other words, did they seem to make a really big deal out of something that you just really didn't think was a big deal? Did they seem to make meaningless distinctions? Well, Paul does what many in the evangelical world today would call making meaningless distinctions and causing an uproar over something that's just not that big of a deal. You see, Paul had taken the gospel to these Galatian churches, and shortly after leaving, there arose what was likely a group of not just one, but what was known as the Judaizers. There was a group of Judaizers amongst these churches. The Judaizers did not deny that you needed Jesus Christ to be saved, or even that you didn't need grace, but simply added a little part. You see, what the Judaizers said was, hey, Jesus is great, we affirm that, but you guys also need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses if you want that eternal life that Jesus told us about. These Judaizers arose in the Galatian churches, disturbing and throwing them into confusion. And not only that, but part of their tactics in propagating their grace plus circumcision gospel was to attack the one who delivered the true gospel to the Galatian churches. They attacked the messenger's authority as an apostle. Paul then, moved by the Holy Spirit, comes to write his epistle to the churches in the region of Galatia, giving a scathing rebuke for the teaching among them of a gospel that was faith in Jesus plus the keeping of the Mosaic law. The epistle to the Galatians doesn't just teach us that holy indignation is acceptable, but is expected from true converts to Christ when the gospel is adulterated. A storm had come to the church in Galatia, one that threatened its very existence. Furthermore, a storm was brewing in the Apostle Paul. He could not believe that this church had so quickly deserted the gospel he preached to them. And he writes to them in a controlled yet explosive manner. The outline for this morning's text is simple. Verses 1 through 5 are Paul's introduction, while verses 6 through 10 is a rebuke for the false teaching on the gospel. The response of the Galatian churches was pivotal for its future. Was the gospel of grace or of merit? Are the Galatians to see themselves as joint saviors with Jesus, or will they recognize Christ as the only Savior who died the substitutionary death on the cross? Will the Galatians boast in the cross of salvation or commend themselves for their own law-keeping? Paul is so disturbed that the Galatians would even think twice about this. He goes as far as to say in Galatians 5:2 that if they receive circumcision, Christ is no benefit to them. Meaning that if you rely at all on anything other than Jesus alone for salvation, Jesus is no longer a benefit for you. So now as we come to verse 1, we'll go through these verses, each one. I'll read verse 1 again here. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, in his opening statement, makes his authority clear, identifying himself as an apostle and not merely an apostle of men, nor even through the agency of men, but of the highest authority, the one who sits enthroned in heaven, Jesus Christ. Paul is making it clear that every word that is penned in this letter comes with authority of Christ, the King of Kings. So let us pause a moment and think about the word apostle. In the Greek, apostolos was a common word used for messengers sent out by political figures. And these apostles or messengers had the authority to speak on behalf of the one who commissioned them. So you see, it's a pretty big deal to call oneself an apostle of Jesus Christ, because what one says when they lay claim to this is that their words are Jesus' words, and that they have the authority to speak on behalf of the Lord of Lords. Paul's claim is, what I say is what Christ says. And to be an apostle of Christ, you had to be commissioned by Christ. So you should really be scratching your head if someone comes up to you today and lays claim to being an apostle of Jesus, because they are claiming that Jesus appeared to them and commissioned them with his authority. Paul, being commissioned after Christ appeared to him, was given equal authority of the other 12 that was sent out by Christ as well. Therefore, when we read Paul's introduction, it's not hard to see that what he is saying is, I am a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gospel which I've already preached to you Galatian churches is true. Notice also the clear Christology we see just in the opening verse. Paul is an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. The divinity of Jesus is on full display here, and Paul more or less takes it for granted in the sense that he states it in a passing manner. Paul isn't arguing for the divinity of Jesus. He's really just stating it as he gives his authority. He's saying that he has authority from the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, to speak on his behalf. Jesus, being fully man and fully God, is shown to be truly divine in Paul's emphatic statement that he is apostle appointed by God, specifically the second person of the Godhead who is divine, not just a mere man, but is truly God. These are central truths to the Christian faith, and we sometimes kind of glance over the introduction of the epistles because they all read similar, and sometimes we just want to get to the matter at hand. We want to know right away why Paul wrote at these churches. But I want to labor the point that the introduction is as much inspired as the rest of the epistle. And when we don't spend time to look at what is said, we often miss a gold mine of theology. And coming back to the text, Paul, almost seeming to want to add even more weight to his being commissioned as an apostle, goes even further and says it is by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So now we have two members of the Godhead presented as giving authority to Paul. And that's not to say that Jesus could commission Paul as an apostle and God the Father, not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, not be in agreement with it. But it's simply to emphasize his point, which is he has authority from God. And you better listen to what he says, because his words are God's words. Furthermore, Paul adds the resurrection of Jesus Christ through his introduction to further solidify his authority as an apostle. Paul was accused of not being a true apostle because he had no communication with Jesus during his earthly ministry, such as the other 12 did. From this, we can speculate that these Judaizers presented Paul as being a second-tier apostle at best. However, the resurrection is the commencement of Christ's reign as king, and it was after Jesus was seated on his throne that he called and commissioned Paul. Thus, it should not be contended that he was, in fact, an apostle of Christ and that he sent him out with authority. Let's look now at verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Here Paul does opposite of what is customary in an epistle form, and that he introduces joint authors in the introduction as opposed to the conclusion. Paul does not do this out of mere preference, but is likely to help soften the hearts of the Galatian churches to better receive this rebuke in being drawn away to a false gospel. We cannot be sure of who exactly these brethren are, but we can be sure that this is also a feature to help those who may despise a letter solely written by Paul, who may think he is acting too harsh. The inclusion of many brethren would likely bring some weight to some who truly heed the words contained in the epistle. Paul also likely does not mention the names of the brethren with him because of the urgency he is writing to them. Regarding the addressees, the churches, I want to quote Calvin in his commentary on this. quote, "It is an extensive country and therefore contained many churches scattered through it. But is it not wonderful that the term church, which always implies unity of faith, should have been applied to the Galatians who had almost entirely revolted from Christ? Our reply, so long as they professed Christianity, worshipped one God, observed the sacraments, and enjoyed some kind of gospel ministry, they retain the external marks of a church. We do not always find in churches such a measure of purity as might be desired. The purest have their blemishes, and some are marked not by a few spots, but by general deformity. Though the doctrines and practices of any society may not in all respects meet our wishes, we must not instantly pronounce its defects to be sufficient reason for withholding from it the appellation of a church." End quote. Furthermore, I want to point out that although the Galatian churches had been perverted, they were not fully lost to the devil's grip. Moreover, looking ahead at verse 7, we see that it is only some who had disturbed the churches and sought to pervert the gospel. Therefore, we can conclude that not all the congregants held to this perversion of the gospel that Paul had first preached to them. And we should pause and meditate before declaring any church no longer a church and lost to the grips of Satan. Paul continues in his introduction in verse 3 and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul refers to these two blessings in all their letters, in calling to our attention grace, which is the unmerited favor that God bestows upon guilt-ridden sinners who seek refuge in Him. To anyone who is in Christ, they have received this grace from our holy God, who would have been perfectly just to leave us in our sins, condemning us for an eternity for treason against Him. But instead, He showed His loving kindness to us, and it is through this grace that we may have peace with our mighty God. It is through grace that we are all here this morning. It is through grace that we have the written and finished revelation of God. It is through grace that we draw our every breath. We have a seemingly unending list of blessings from God. So let us give thanks. Let us praise Him. Let us adore and worship Him. The grace Paul speaks of here refers to all that God has given us in Christ, nothing of which we have earned or can repay. This peace Paul refers to can only be found in Jesus, because it is through the gospel that we have true peace with God. Consider Paul's words as found in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is only through faith in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death that we may obtain this peace with God. Paul goes on in verse 4, "Who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Here is one of the most central truths of the gospel, presented crystal clear so no one may misunderstand or construe. Jesus died for the sins of the elect. He bore the wrath of God the Father so that we may be adopted as sons through Him. Notice the careful wording that Jesus gave Himself. His life was not taken from Him, but that He willingly gave it. One cannot help but to hear the echoes of John 10:15. "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Paul's reminder of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross serves as a reminder of our own guilt and sin, our great unworthiness and inability to rescue ourselves, to atone for our sins, while magnifying Jesus' great love and laying down His life. Moreover, this is also to show the abomination and great arrogance of thinking that this perfect sacrifice must have our filthy, evil-stained works added to it. This is as if someone took a perfect white garment and stapled a dirty old rag that has been covered in mud and grime to it. Note the phrase, "so that He might rescue us." This shows us our helplessness and our sin. We cannot in any way pull ourselves out. We need a rescuer, someone who can come and take our sin and give us a righteousness that we cannot produce ourselves, along with a new heart with new desires. That someone is Jesus Christ, who rescued His sheep from an impending doom, from the wrath to come. Paul calls to attention all Jesus' great work of atonement, because had they properly understood Jesus and His mission on earth, They would have never ceased in praise of him, would have never tolerated the egregious idea that they must add to the work of Christ. John Calvin said this, quote, "He who knows Christ in a proper manner, beholds him earnestly, embraces him with the warmest affection, is absorbed in the contemplation of him, and desires no other object," end quote. Indeed, if we truly know Christ, we will be in awe of his majesty and continually praising him. However, we are sinful, fallen creatures and must be reminded of Jesus' majesty and supremacy daily. This is why it is imperative for us to read our Bibles constantly and consistently and to seek to honor and glorify him daily. We must be diligent in coming to hear the word preached faithfully. We must seek fellowship with those who are like-mindedly in awe of his majesty. Paul also reminds us not only worship and give thanks to Christ for his sacrifice, but also God the Father. For it was according to the Father's will that Christ underwent the treatment of the lowliest sinner and bore the wrath of God, that he might free us from the bondage of sin. Therefore, let us not simply praise Jesus, but the Father also. And moreover, we can go on to labor the point of how salvation is a Trinitarian work, how God the Father unconditionally elects those whom he chooses, and Jesus Christ lives a perfect life and is offered on the cross as a sacrifice and raised from the grave. And then God the Holy Spirit applies this work to us effectually, calling us and continuing this work in us to sanctify us. With such truths as these, Paul writes praises to our God. When the wicked gospel perverters infiltrate the church to minimize God's grand act of redemption, Paul will magnify it with unceasing praise. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. This concludes Paul's introduction, which customarily is followed by a form of thanksgiving. However, because of the nature of which Paul is writing, he forgoes the thanksgiving and immediately addresses the issues in the Galatian churches. Paul writes in verse 6, "I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." If Paul's subtle ways of trying to make the hearers listen and give their attention to what was being read was not enough, Paul thunders forth, demanding the attention of who may read or hear what Paul has written. This would snap anyone out of the mental daze and give attention to the matter at hand. Paul is theumazo. The NASB renders this amazed, which I'm reading out of, but I think the ESV more appropriately captures the meaning with astonished. Paul is astonished at the situation, utterly taken back, stupefied, overwhelmingly amazed, painfully perplexed. How could they allow such teaching? Paul's heart is heavy as he pens these words. Now, there is some question over the word called in this verse. This could be a reference to the external call, or commonly called the outward call of the gospel, which is the hearing of the gospel proclaimed indiscriminately to all who hear. This call is not irresistible, and although one may experience the outward call, this does not mean that they experience the inward, effectual call, which leads to salvation. One may say that because they were deserting the gospel, it could not possibly be referencing the inward, effectual call. And the next option, which I have come to believe is the true meaning behind the text, is that this is, in fact, referencing the inward call. Now, I'll point out as to why I believe this to be so. First and foremost, the structure of the sentence. Notice in the sentence, the one who Paul is astonished that they are deserting is the one who called them, namely God. If God is the one who is calling them, they certainly will not escape the reach of God's divine plan to save a people for himself. If God has set his love on them, they shall enter the kingdom of God and possess true faith in Jesus. Moreover, Paul is addressing the Galatian churches. Therefore, by and large, Paul seems to believe that they have truly experienced the inward call. But there are those who have crept in amongst the sheep to spread confusion. Secondly, they are said to have not yet committed apostasy. The word here, deserting, is in the present, meaning that they had not gone all the way. Accordingly, the apostle thunders forth warnings against them, warning them to not take but even one more step in this direction. They must immediately turn around and repent for tolerating such teachings, which have eternal consequences. Therefore, this also works as a warning and a threat to those who may be feeling the temptation to embrace a different gospel and calls them to the purity of the true gospel, which has been once for all handed down to the saints. Now, when I say this, is what I am not saying is that true believers who have been elected into salvation can fall away and lose their salvation. But what I am saying is that God often uses warnings and threats to bring about his purpose. For even Paul believes that the Galatians will heed his warning. Consider Paul's confidence in them as he expresses it in Galatians 5:10 when he says he is confident they will not be taken away into this perverse doctrine, but that the one who has disturbed them will bear his judgment for this. Also consider this quote from the Canons of Dort in Article 14, specifically in what it says in relation to threats. Quote, "And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin his work in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments." End quote. So to these warnings, we are to pay special attention and give heed to them, as they are a means to the preservation and perfection of the saints in Christ. Therefore, those who have truly experienced the inward call will take heed of Paul's stern warning and repent. However, those who do not heed this warning and persist in a false gospel show themselves to be wolves amongst Christ's sheep. The Galatians had been disturbed. They had been encouraged to embrace a different gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. Look at verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Take note of, which is really not another. There are not various versions of the gospel of Jesus Christ out there that perhaps one ethnic group gets one gospel and another group gets their own as well. No, there is but one gospel, and once altered, ceases to be the gospel, and it is not then a different version, but belongs to the catalog of false gospels that damn souls to hell for eternity. The Galatian church was being agitated, stirred up by a few who were contending for a false gospel, one that requires circumcision to attain eternal life. Though these Judaizers claimed and presented their message as good news to the churches of Galatia, no system that seeks to supplement the redemptive work of Jesus by our own works righteousness can ever be considered good news. There is absolutely no level of sanctification we may ever achieve, no amount of works we can ever do to add to the work of Christ. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The decrees against those whom Christ died for are paid in full, rescuing them out of the rule of sin which they were all enslaved to. On the cross, the sins of the elect were paid in full. How arrogant would it be to think we can add to the finished work, the finished perfect work of Christ? Note how Paul says, "gospel of Christ" in verse 7. The Judaizers were not simply twisting a teaching of mere men. It was nothing of preference that they were seeking to change, but they were distorting the good news as authored by our Lord Jesus. For what Paul seeks to tell us by the words of Christ is that the very gospel itself is authored by God and belongs to God. Therefore, no one has authority to add or to take away what has already been preached to them. Look with me now as we move to verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Paul is as bold as to say that if he himself or one of his missionary associates or even an angel from the heavens above should declare a new gospel in any shape or form, he is to be accursed. Paul here likely uses the reference to an angel, as the Judaizers had proclaimed themselves to be somebodies who were equal or greater than the apostles in the act to attempt, in their act to smear Paul as an apostle. Therefore, Paul is effectively saying, though even if he, Paul the apostle, should at a later time preach a different gospel, let the curse of God come upon himself. And moreover, even if an angel in a blaze of glory appears before you and proclaims a different good news, let the curse of God rest upon that angel. Therefore, no name, no self-claim to authority would give anyone the right to change the gospel they had already received. Even if an angel was to appear before us now in a radiant attire proclaiming a new gospel, we are to turn away from them. Because Paul, speaking with the authority of God, has commanded us to turn away from gospel perverters. Paul says, let that angel be damned by God. Let them be anathema. That is very serious, and is the seriousness that we should give to the gospel. Paul continues and strengthens the serious nature of what is at hand in verse 9, saying, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Paul is not simply making a wish that anyone who changes the gospel should have the curse of God brought upon them, but is making it an effective invocation of wrath against oneself from God upon high to be brought down upon them. William Henriksen wrote this in his commentary regarding this verse and said, quote, the apostle, as Christ's fully authorized representative, is pronouncing the curse upon the Judaizers who are committing the terrible crime of calling the true gospel false and substituting the false and ruinously dangerous gospel for the true and saving one. End quote. Has the church been rid of this terrible plague of wolves creeping in amongst the sheep, attempting to subvert the gospel? We all know it hasn't. If we go to a modern Christian bookstore, for every one R.C. Sproul book, you will find 6 Joel Osteen books, if you are even lucky enough to find one R.C. Sproul book. Therefore, we must ask ourselves, how can we safeguard our families, our local churches, our presbytery, and the Church of God as a whole from false gospels, and even from false doctrines that seek to undercut the gospel? We must be experts in the fundamentals of the faith. We must have the gospel clear in our own minds, and we must return to the scriptures frequently. We need to make good use of the means that God has given us through the history of His church, like the confessions and the catechisms. But most of all, we need to bleed the Bible. And then perversions of the gospel will become clear and obvious to us. We need to put aside laziness and be diligent in doing family worship. Intellectual laziness cannot be an option if we are to defend the faith and take seriously the commands of God. This word of severe condemnation to the Galatian Judaizers is as much a rebuke to the Galatian congregants, for they were allowing themselves to be misled and was in the process of abandoning the one who called them. They were contemplating these new doctrines that the Judaizers had brought in. So lest we be like the Galatian congregants, let us not stand idle when perversion of the gospel is before us. Let us take up arms, namely God's word, and fight for the truth of the gospel. Let's look at our final verse for this morning in verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In this, you can hear an echo of accusations against Paul. These Judaizers had sought to slander the one who first preached the gospel to the Galatian churches in hopes to discredit the gospel so they may establish their own good news. Paul seized the opportunity to defend his name for the sake of the gospel, so boldly claiming, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? A person who had just called down the curse of God on anyone who dare pervert the gospel would surely not be a man pleaser. It would be preposterous to even consider such a thing. It was no light matter to call anathema down upon someone. And Paul had done it twice in this scathing rebuke at the outset of his letter. Still keep in mind, this is the very beginning of his letter. Usually one would expect that such a scornful rebuke would be held for later on in the epistle. Paul was not the kind of man to needlessly upset those set ones without reason. And we know this from various verses like in 1 Corinthians 10:33, which says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul sought to please men insofar as the truth was not compromised, and the gospel presented in its entirety. However, these Judaizers were propagating that, apart from circumcision, the Gentiles will not obtain eternal life. Once this was done, Paul knew what he must do, even if they didn't like it. Because of this new teaching, the truth had been compromised on no small level, and truth had to be sought and defended, regardless of who it may upset. Paul, in an interrogative way, demands his accusers to answer him. Is he seeking the favor of men, or is it of God? Knowing the absurdity the Judaizers would exhibit if answering, he sought favor from men, for it would be clear to all after this introduction, Paul was not concerned with making new friends in Galatia. Paul was so sure of his innocence in the sin of sacrificing truth for peace that he pushes even further. Is he now striving to please men? This second clause only differs slightly from the first. In the first, we see the question of seeking favor, while favor is then changed to please in the second clause. This is to further illustrate that Paul is free from sin, from the sin of regulating his discourse in a manner to please or to seek favor at the cost of truth. Paul, in this last phrase, "if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ," makes reference to his unconverted days when he did seek to please men. And then he says he would be an unfit slave to Jesus had he still been seeking to please men. Those who seek to serve Christ faithfully must learn to despise the favor of mere men, lest we be unfit servants of Christ. This does not mean that we are to labor for the express purpose to cause those around us to abhor us, but simply that we are to not let opinion sway us in proclaiming the truths of Scripture. Moreover, these Judaizers were the ones who sought to escape persecution, who for the sake of pleasing men and the comfort of themselves laid a snare to the conscience. Look at Galatians 6:12. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." To stand for the truth oftentimes means you will stand either by yourselves or in very small numbers. And it is a lot easier to tell someone, even if it means standing alone for the truth, you must do it, which is why we need encouragement from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be building each other up in love, because we don't know when these trials will befall us, and we have to make a stand for the truth. In concluding this morning, to sum up what has been said by the Apostle Paul, is how dare we tolerate perversions of the gospel. Paul in Romans 16:17 said this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." We are to turn away from those who cause dissension and pervert the gospel in the church. The teaching which we have been given, the fullness of God's revelation to us, let us hold fast to it and turn away from any who pervert it. We must be watchful, for the church has not been rid of the evil of dissenters from the truth. We are told they will come among us, so lest we be deserving of the scathing rebuke the Apostle Paul gives to the churches at Galatia, let us be diligent defenders of the Scriptures. I also want us to reflect on a quote from John Calvin, who once said, quote, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent," end quote. If even a dog barks when his master is attacked, what kind of Christian does that make us when we hear the truths of God's word attacked, distorted, and we stand by idle? I want to exhort all of us here in cherishing and being prepared to defend God's gospel. To some, this might appear to be a trivial matter. After all, the Judaizers didn't say you can obtain salvation apart from grace and apart from Jesus, only that they seemingly added one small article, that one must be circumcised. However, Paul is very appropriately contends for one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. What these Judaizers did was quench the light of the gospel and lay a snare for the conscience It is no meaningless distinction, but one of utmost importance. And if we seek to not be tossed by every wind of doctrine, we too must contend. The epistle to the Galatians stands as a guard over the truth that salvation is the gift of God's grace, unearned and undeserved, to be received by faith alone. This letter stands in stark contrast to the proud imagination of sinners that think they can earn their salvation before a holy and righteous God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you have once for all delivered to us, Lord. May we heed the warnings. May we seek to obey you and your word. May we seek your word daily, Lord, earnestly. Lord, we thank you for this congregation. We pray that you would keep us from error, Lord, that you would protect this flock and the church as a whole, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we make this prayer. Amen. The hymn of celebration is number 447, Christ for the World We Sing. That's 447.